I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1 today, as we begin a new series in this short little book. I thought after a book as long as Exodus, you would enjoy a short book, so we have a sense of accomplishment rather than getting 2 years. This will only take us a year and a half. Well, it won't take that long. But today, you can turn to page 983, Colossians 1. We'll read verses 1 through 8. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open throughout the course of the sermon. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Pray with me, please. Lord, thank you for every part of your word. You tell us that it is useful for training in righteousness. That's why we're here today, Lord. We ask that it would not just be an intellectual training, but a spiritual one where you nourish us through the life-giving food that comes from your word. Give us a hunger and thirst for this righteousness. Give us a hunger and thirst for Christ today, Lord, as we worship you, even in the way your word is preached and the way your word is heard and the way we leave this place and we live out your word in this world. We ask all this for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul and Timothy wrote this letter to a church filled with a number of people who had become disenchanted with their own spirituality, discouraged by their lack of progress in the faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them were probably asking questions of their faith that maybe that some of you have asked. Maybe you've never asked the questions out loud, but you've asked them in your own mind and in your own hearts and perhaps even before the Lord. Questions in times of struggle like, is it worth it? Is Jesus actually enough? Why is it that I see other people out there who seem to have such a deep and intimate, strong spiritual life and an intimate relationship with God that I don't seem to be able to have or grasp? Or if I did have it in the past, it's now somehow for some reason gone. You genuinely want to follow Jesus. You genuinely want to be like Jesus, but there's something in you that wonders, is this enough? Do I need something else? Do I need something extra? What must I do, or what must I hear, or what must I receive to gain this higher sense of spirituality that I think other people are experiencing that I am not? At the heart of this kind of questioning is really the question of doubting whether or not Jesus is enough. And this is what the people in Colossae were doubting. Jesus plus fill in the blank. What do you add to that equation? Colossians, then, if this is where you are, is written for you to remind you that Jesus is absolutely sufficient and certainly enough for you. He is both supreme and he majestically is the Christ and the Christ alone. If we were to find a summary verse in the book of Colossians, we'd find it in chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. We read there, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Paul writes to assure them of his absolute confidence that they are believers, that they trust Jesus, and they don't need anything else. They don't need an experience. They don't need another weekend retreat. They don't need another book. They don't need anything except Jesus because he is enough. Paul, along with Timothy, clearly wrote this letter. And at the beginning of the letter, it's now more like the letters you receive on a regular basis, not the ones that come in the mail where the name is at the end of the letter. But now with emails, of course, we're much more like letter writing in the first century, aren't we? Because the author is up front, who the sender is and who the recipient is next, and then what the subject line is. And so in a way, our way of writing modern letters in an email is more akin to the first century than a couple centuries ago. But this is a common way of beginning. We know from scholars trying to put the pieces of history together that this letter was written sometime around 62 AD, most likely from prison, perhaps prison in Rome. There's a little bit of debate about that. But we also find out in chapter 2 that Paul didn't plant this church. In fact, Paul never even met these people face to face. But we're told there's a guy by the name of Epaphras. And Epaphras, mentioned in our text, had obviously heard Paul preaching the gospel. And most likely, scholars believe, he heard the gospel being preached in nearby Ephesus. When Paul had been there for a few years preaching the gospel there, the thinking is that Epaphras went to Ephesus, heard about this great apostle Paul and this wonderful message of good news, the gospel that he had to preach. He went and he listened to that news. He believed it actually was actual historical fact. It was newsworthy. And so he goes back to his hometown to preach this gospel to the people of Colossae, and there the church is born. And there the church grows. Apparently Epaphras had informed Paul after some time that some false teachers had crept into the life and the ministry of the church in Colossae, that they had been teaching this insidious, we don't know exactly what it is, but this insidious false doctrine that caused the people in Colossae there to question their salvation, to question whether or not they needed more than Jesus. And Paul writes to bring them to the solid conclusion that Jesus is enough, to encourage them that they don't need anything else. You can have certainty in Christ. So whatever the particular heresy was that was being preached, that was what it was whittling away at, a confidence, an assurance in Christ. So though Paul never visited this church, he writes as one, as he describes himself here, as an apostle, one who's sent out by God. He even goes as far as he does in other letters to say, by the will of God. Now, apostles have with them authority, not just because he's an apostle, that would be enough, but here he goes on to say, we've never met face to face. You may have heard of me, you may have heard of my gospel, but what I'm gonna write to you in this letter isn't just a piece of advice from some mere man, although he was a mere man, although Paul was a sinner and was flawed. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, as an apostle of God, he is writing to encourage the church. So imagine with this authority, when you read it, if you are one of those struggling saints, then or today, hear it for us, Fourth Presbyterian Church, that Paul says to the saints and to the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no question in his mind that you're a Christian. You're a saint. You see, sainthood isn't just for the select few that Rome chooses to set aside. Sainthood is for all believers. Maybe you've never heard that before. But the scriptures are clear that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. You may not be saintly, but you're a saint. Okay? From God's perspective, that's what you are. That is, you have been made holy by the holiness and righteousness of Christ because you've trusted in him. And all of your trying on your own power and strength to be righteous has failed. You now trust in his righteousness freely offered to you in the gospel. And you got it and you wear it because you believe. And you trust that the same Jesus who lived the perfect life in your stead died the sinner's death on your behalf on the cross of Calvary. But that wasn't the end of the story, as we remember from last week. He rose from the dead for your everlasting justification and everlasting life. And so you are a saint, a faithful one in Christ Jesus. And so how can't Paul then go on to say what he says in every other letter? Grace to you and peace to you. Not as if you don't have it already, but I ask that God would provide it for you in increasing measure, that you might know the grace in which you stand and you might feel pounding in your heart, not anxiety about where you stand with God, but you might have peace residing in your heart about where you stand with God. Grace and peace from God, not just my Father, says Paul, but our Father. We are a family. He has made us one in Christ, one Heavenly Father, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one church in Jesus Christ, who's enough, and we don't need anything else or anyone more. Paul's prayer here is one that is teeming with thanksgiving. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. There's this deep, grateful resonance that goes through many of his prayers, and here is no different. But then in verses 4 and 5, he tells us why he's so thankful for this people. And it's this: one, because of their faith in Christ; two, because of their love for all the saints; and three, because of this common hope that is kept in heaven for them. And here we see this typical Pauline triad of virtues: faith, hope, and love. The order here, of course, faith, love, and hope. And so these are the hallmarks of Christian character. I don't care if you groan when people pray, if you lift your hands in worship, or if you have a 6-hour-long quiet time every day, or if you belong to 15 Bible studies. That's not an indication of your godliness and righteousness and strength of your spirituality. But faith, hope, and love certainly are. Let's talk about those things. And what Paul saw in the church and heard about in the church of Colossae is this is a church that's filled with believers, of course not all of them, and of course struggling ones, that's why he's writing, but nonetheless, ones who in Christ have faith, hope, and love. You might think, well, we live in an age where there's a lack of faith in anything. People don't believe anything. Well, that's not true. People believe lots of things. And in believing lots of things, they believe ultimately nothing. So we don't live in a faithless society, but people put their faith in all kinds of other things, like the gods they worship. You don't cease to worship because you don't worship God. You worship some other god. That may not have ever dawned on you, but in the same way, you place your faith in it. Is it your career? Is it your nest egg? Is it a particular relationship? Is it your degree? Is it, you fill in the blank. What is it that you put your faith in? Sometimes I hear people say, you probably heard it on TV too, I'm a person of faith. Whenever I hear that, I want to say, in what exactly? Faith in what? What's your faith in? And here Paul says, I know what your faith is in. Your faith is in Christ. That's the way Paul says you're a Christian. You're in Christ. If you trust in him and your spirituality feels like it's waxing and waning, you have Jesus and you have enough, because you have faith in Christ, in a historical person who walked this place of tears so that one day he might wipe away our tears by offering us everlasting life. He is the object of our faith. We don't have some, you know, rational concepts out there, some philosophical system out there that we adhere to. When I was in 8th grade, I was asked by this woman, I was swimming in a lake, and she waved me over, and she said, hey, young man, it was very bizarre. She said, I just want to know, what's your philosophy of life? By that point, I'm in 8th grade, right? And so I'm thinking, I don't know. I don't have a philosophy of my life. And then I said to her, well, I'm a Christian and I believe in Jesus, and I guess that's my philosophy of life. And she says, no, I mean a philosophy of life. And I'm like, no, I mean, I don't have a philosophy of life. I have a Savior, and his name is Jesus. And he's enough, because he's paid it all. He's won it all. So Paul rejoices in their genuine faith that pulsates through the life of this church. And then he then turns to love, and that you have love for all the saints, not just the cheerful saints that are easy to love and easy to pray for and easy to be thankful for, but the curmudgeons among us too. Loves all of them and sees all of the diversity within the life of the church, varying personalities and backgrounds and differences of all manner, all one in Christ, and they love each other. Love is the mark of the church. And clearly it might be arguably the strongest witness to the world outside of the declaration of the gospel, but followed by the example of our love for one another, that the world sees and says, something's going on there. I need to know what's happening there, because all the love that I long for and I've lacked and I've looked everywhere else, I find in those people, what's so strange and peculiar about them that they have such love for one another? That's what the church should be marked as. When Jesus prayed the high priestly prayer in John 17, what was his refrain? That they may love one another. For what reason? So that the world might know that you, the Father, have sent me to save them. Love is that. So are we just, did God choose a bunch of loving people? No. In verse 8, he says, you have love in the Spirit. An unusual Pauline expression, but a wonderful one. This is not a naturally wrought thing. There's nothing about us. I'm not patting you or me or us on the back. This is something the Holy Spirit does as he pours the love of God into our hearts, as he says in Romans 5. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. The Spirit's job is to take all the love of Christ poured out into our hearts through faith as the Spirit links us to him in Christ. Our love for one another is animated by the Spirit, energized by the Spirit, and birthed by the Spirit. It is supernatural. And both this faith and this love do not stem from us, from our goodness, but stem from a common hope. And that's the third of this triad. He says, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Now, I look around and I see a lot of you are here regularly. Praise the Lord for that. You already know that biblical hoping is not 21st century hoping. It's not hoping against hope. It's not the act of hoping. It is a thing hoped for, which is guaranteed. It's already having the signed paper of the inheritance that you're going to get upon a death that is guaranteed to be yours, legally binding. And this hope is therefore certain. It's not wishful thinking. It's a deferred certainty, a delayed guarantee. And the Spirit is that deposit in you and in me that God in Christ left behind to us to say, I'm coming back for you. And until such time, I've prepared a place for you in glory. And there's where your hope is. This hope is kept in heaven for you. It is there in this, as I like to call it, the safest safe deposit box you would ever imagine in heaven. Where do you put your treasured possessions? You put them somewhere safe where they can't be stolen, where they can't be taken away from you. And your salvation and this hope of heaven is kept there for you as Satan can't take it. Your weak feelings and your weak living can't take it, because Jesus has given it, and Jesus is enough to produce within this church faith, love, and hope. And this hope brings with it salvation for your soul. Salvation, and we ask faith in what? We say salvation from what? Salvation from your sin. We're told in other parts of the scripture, Galatians 5:5, that this hope is guarantees our righteousness, that what you are declared to be in Christ, you will actually be. This hope talks about, in other parts of the scripture, our resurrection. I heard a great quote right after Easter from D.A. Carson. He says, you're not suffering from anything right now that a good resurrection cannot fix. You're not suffering from anything right now, and I know there's plenty of hard, painful suffering out there. You're not suffering from anything that a good resurrection cannot fix. And that's your hope if you're a Christian. That's what you're destined for. The scriptures go on. You're going to get an incorruptible body. Are you aging? Are you aching? Are you sore? Are you sick? Or is a loved one sick? Or is a loved one gone? You're going to get an incorruptible body to be able to worship God in eternity. And that's also where you're going to get an eternity of joy. You're going to get glory. In other parts of the scripture, it's called a hope of glory, which far outlasts and outweighs this current burdensome life. You're going to get a crown of righteousness. That is so far beyond my ability to describe to you. Why on earth would he give us crowns? But he does, and we get a crown of righteousness. And the first thing we do when they touch our head is what? We cast them down at his feet, because it's all about Jesus. He's why we're there. He's why you're here. And he's enough for you here. And he's enough for you to get there, to this hope. Gerhardus Voss, a Dutch theologian of a former generation, said this: "We know that through weather fair or weather foul, our ship is always bound straight for its eternal port." That's where you're going, to the eternal port of hope and glory. How are these virtues so worked into this church? Verses 6 through 8 tell us, and it's simply this: the gospel. The gospel is what produces this within a life of people. It's not a preacher hammering you over the head saying, get more faithful, be more hopeful, be more loving, as important as that might be. It's preaching the gospel. It is gospel mind piety that is the only true kind of piety. It is the only depth of spirituality is gospel mind spirituality. This gospel is not just a word of truth. He calls it here the word of truth. Therefore, it carries with it authority from the Apostle Paul. And the reason it carries authority, and the reason it's called not just a piece of the truth, but the truth, is because the one it's about is calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. And the events that happened in his life correspond with history, correspond with reality, and so therefore it's true. So when Paul declares this gospel, and I hope when I declare this gospel, and I hope when you declare this gospel, you don't say, will you buy my product? Will you consider my Jesus? You say, no, repent and be baptized and believe because you're going to die. But I have a hope that I want to tell you about in the gospel, kept in heaven for you so that you can go there and enjoy it forever. In verses 6 through 8, Paul does this unique thing. He almost personifies the gospel. He says the gospel has come to you as if it's a person, but it's come to you obviously through a person. And then he changes it to the gospel turns into like something that grows, a plant that bears fruit and increases. It takes on its own life, the gospel here. It's growing. And this faith, hope, and love are results of the work of the gospel being preached. That's why we are unashamed about preaching the gospel every week here at Fourth Presbyterian Church. That's why the gospel informs all that we do, because the gospel is not 3 points as to how to live a more virtuous life, faith, hope, and love. The gospel is a historical reality of a man named Jesus who died, who lived again, and who reigns forever. And this gospel proclamation produces grace-filled communities, grace-filled Christians, to the point where it reaches to the ends of the earth. A worldwide impact. Do you see what he says here? That is indeed the whole world. This gospel is bearing fruit. Verse 6. My interim children's director called me up this week and said to me, as she was writing her children's church lesson, which is happening right now, she actually finished it before I finished my sermon. And she said to me, Todd, help me understand how you're getting from the Old Testament reading, Genesis 1 to Colossians 1. But wait, before you answer, let me guess. Does it have something to do with bearing fruit and increasing? And I said, you're pretty smart. Exactly that's what it's about. That the gospel, as it were, is doing what God intended his first creation to do, as we just read, to multiply, to increase, and to subdue the earth. And what Adam failed to do, the second Adam, the final Adam, Jesus Christ did in the ushering in of a new creation that burst into this old broken creation that Adam messed up. And now the second Adam comes in and he brings in this gospel, which makes all things new. And so therefore it's growing and increasing and multiplying. Isn't that amazing? Paul transfers the gospel and all the commands and all the ideas of creation now into this new creation, and it's going throughout the whole world. Isn't that amazing? How do things get through the whole world in our day? Well, they go, as we say in the vernacular, they go viral. How does something go viral? Very silly. Through the posting of social media, of course. Our message, this gospel, does not go viral by posting necessarily, but by preaching this gospel that bears fruit in the world. Because as Paul says to the Romans, the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone and anyone who believes. It has universal impact. It crosses every barrier, economic, ethnic, national, generational, you name it. It crosses all of them and makes them one family, grounded in a hope that we're all going to be in the same place called glory. And now gives us, in the present, faith in this Christ and love for one another. Now, I don't ever do this. Do I have your attention? You're wondering, what is he going to do? But I want to just indulge me for a moment. I rarely pat us on the back for fear that it might look like either I'm responsible or we're responsible. We never want to, the bride never wants to steal the glory from the bridegroom, from Jesus. But let me just take a moment and say to you, I can't tell you how many times in the last couple decades that I've gotten letters, emails, texts, and comments about the love of this church, you to one another. It has really nothing, very little to do with you and me, and everything to do with the gospel that's bearing fruit in you and me by his grace. And they are touched by the love they see here. Of course, we're not perfect. And of course, people fall through the cracks. And for that, we lament and we want to correct and fix that. But on the whole, we pray like what Paul prays. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ, your love for all the saints, and because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. This past week, I got an email from a former member of Fourth Church who was in my college ministry when I first came here 2 decades ago. And she read the midweek update that we're going to be starting the series on the book of Colossians. And so she wrote me this note real quick. She says, Colossians, I love that opening prayer. And that's how I pray when I think of you guys at Fourth. Isn't that a wonderful description? That's not something that we should pride ourselves in. It's something we should praise our God for and continue to preach this message to ourselves, to preach this gospel to each other, not so that we might hoard this faith, not so that we might just revel in this love for each other, but that it might spill out of this place, of this people, and increase and bear fruit in the whole world until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again to make this hope, certain as it is, an absolute reality forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this hope that is sealed, secured in heaven for us because of the death, resurrection of Jesus. We thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for enduring our penalty and our cross. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, Lord God. Blessed are we whose sins are covered, whose transgressions are forgiven. We are blessed indeed. And so we bless your name, Lord God, and we offer this our prayer in our hearts and our church to the increasing and multiplication of your kingdom. We ask all this in Jesus' name.